Turn now in our second reading to the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we embark now on the reading of a book that is perhaps one of the most difficult to understand in Scripture, one of the most difficult to interpret. As we have said before, I have the shirt to prove it. Commentators are divided on how we look at this book. You're going to find some that see it more of as the expression of love between Solomon and his Shunammite. And certainly there is something of that in the extended metaphor, the allegory that we see here. But I think those commentators that have seen this as an allegorizing of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church to be probably more accurate than the other. We have such notables as James Durham in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, John Gill in his commentary, Kyle and Delitzsch also take the same view. It is, I think, the right view to take, although we have good Reformed men that have taken another view than that. I do believe that we want to speak here about Christ and his church. So the older commentators such as Carl Friedrich Kyle, Ernst Wilhelm Hengstenberg, you might have heard that name, Hengstenberg, very faithful Old Testament commentator of the 19th century, a German, John Gill, James Durham. And if you have access to those commentaries, you will see that there are difficulties that arise in the interpretation of this. John Gill, in one of his sections, very interestingly, says, "Now it is difficult to discern in this section whether it is the Shunammite speaking or the bridegroom speaking. So, if it is the Shunammite, he goes on for seven pages, and then coming to the end of that, and if it is the bridegroom, he goes on for seven or eight pages in that. I once complained about that to a mentor of mine, and he said to me, "You would complain about so thorough a commentator as that." And thus I was rebuked. So here we come now to the Hebrew name, the Song of Songs, right? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Sometimes you will see this book referred to in commentaries as Canticles. Canticles is just a Latin word which means songs. Okay, or the Song of Songs would be what? The highest of all songs, right? The most illustrious of all songs. Like our Lord Jesus Christ is known in Scripture as what? The King of Kings, right? He is the illustrious one of all kings. He is the greatest of all kings. And this is the greatest of all songs, for it speaks of the love that Christ has for His bride and that love that she has for Him because He first loved her. Okay? So, the outline of the book looks like this. The bride longs for the bridegroom. We have 1:2 through 2:7. The bride longs for the bridegroom. They meet and praise one another. The bride describes herself as black but comely. And the two sing one another's praises from verse 8 of chapter 1 on to the end of that section. The second section, 2:8 through 3:5, their love increases. The maiden, using beautifully expressive figures from nature, sings the praises of her beloved. Then in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1, this passage contains the espousal and the praise of the bride for her bridegroom. In 5:2 through 6:9, the bride longs for her beloved and sings his praises, yet while he is gone from her. In chapter 6, 10 verses 8 through chapter 8, verse 4, the beauty of the bride is described by her husband. And then in chapter 7, 5 through 14, the beauty of their love is shown one to another. The date of writing would be Solomon's reign, 970 through 930 BC. It is indeed written by Solomon. All right, well, let's take up chapter 1 then, and I will tell you that if you open up various commentaries, you're going to find various things. I'm taking most of my cues and clues from the comparison of the three big ones. Durham, Gill, Kyle, and Dalich. Okay? And they do not always agree. So I would encourage you, if you have the inclination, you know, tol lege, take up and read some of these commentaries. They are very helpful, very devotional. This is indeed a devotional book. It's one of those poetic books that speak to us about the great love that Christ has for His church and the love that she has for Him, like I said, because He first loved her. All right, so the first section I have is verses 2 through 5. The first, we see the desire of the church and her affection toward Christ and the desire that she has, that He would return that love. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. And let's understand that while today we think of kissing and so on as a more romantic and erotic kind of thing, it doesn't have to be so in the ancient Near East. Kisses were signs of greetings, right? Remember that Solomon, the same author here, writes in the Proverbs, the kisses of, you know, and so several times in the Proverbs. And what he's talking about is the kindnesses, right? The overt kindnesses, speaking in that way. So kisses are not necessarily the thing that they are in our society being the hypersexualized thing that it is. Certainly in the ancient Near East, you could say something like that and not everybody's minds would go there. What is being spoken of here is that the wonderful fruit of the loving relationship that Christ has for His bride, and she desiring that love from Him, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. She would have all of the fruits of Christ's love. All of the fruits of Christ's love. Now notice that thy love is better than wine, she says. It is better than sweet-smelling ointments. Beloved, let us take that and let us meditate upon that and see if that is our view as well. That the kisses of Christ, that the love of Christ is better than the best things of this world. Let us not be so carnal as to identify the best things of this world with the kisses of Christ in that way, such that if Christ loves us, we'll be rich and well furnished and so on. Some of the most beloved saints of history have been the less furnished, the least furnished in this world. Let us remember those things. And let us desire the love of Christ, even if it means earthly deprivation, because that would be indeed a part of the kisses of His mouth as He loves His people. Let us love Him and His things more than anything else. This is the characterization of the bride here as she thinks upon her husband. Second, we see the necessity of drawing and the desire to be drawn. Right? Draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And so notice here the resolve of the bride. What is her resolve? To be drawn. She recognizes that she has nothing in herself to ingratiate herself to her beloved. Instead, draw me. Instead, draw me. Don't. It's not me. It's you, my beloved. Draw me. Bring me into your chambers. And notice that there's this us there. Bring us. We will run after thee. So speaking of all that are indeed a part of that bride, that church. The king hath brought me into his chambers. There's a passive voice there. She is brought. There is an invitation, but there is also a conducting. And so we are reminded of the king. How we approach him, he brings us in. And then she says what? She says, the upright love thee. And it is as though she can't even get that phrase out of her mouth. The upright love thee. And then she is reminded, I am black, but comely. Now her blackness there, let's not make a racial thing out of this, please. Others have. Let's not do that. What she's talking about is that she, as a poor woman, has labored out in the sun. The sun has looked upon me and has made me tan. Now in our day, we say, ooh, that's good. That's attractive. In the ancient Near East, it was not. It spoke of toil and labor and sinew and so on. And I know we extol all of those things today. Isn't it interesting how far we've come? But in the day of Scripture, in the day when Scripture was written, there was this understanding that those who lived in the palaces and had servants to wait upon them had a whiter cast to their skin and so on. We say, oh, that's unhealthy. Well, in the ancient Near East, it was not so. She says, I am black, but comely. And notice that the comeliness, after what she's already said, is that she's comely in the sight of her beloved, although she has no worthiness in herself to that comeliness. She is black. She's just one of the servant girls. There's nothing to look upon her that the bridegroom would be drawn to her. There's nothing there like that. She considers herself according to her humility. And so, look not upon me, O daughters of Jerusalem. Weak believers who have little knowledge of Christ would therefore look upon her as inferior according to Durham. Look not upon me for this. Do not recall my faults. Do not be angry with me for this. not because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, verse 6. And wow, you can get maybe 5 or 6 or 8 different interpretations of that. I think Durham has it right when he says, my mother's children, that is those who were my companions, they looked upon me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. They were angry with me. The way Durham puts it is, there are no such bitter enemies unto a godly person as a graceless, malignant professor. Those my companions, they were angry with me, and they put the weight of the vineyard upon me. The care of the vineyard they put upon me. They would not move it with one of their fingers, to use a metaphor that our Lord Jesus Christ used of those malignant professors of His day. And so notice then, having those responsibilities upon her, in her humility, she says what? My own vineyard I have not kept. And some commentators make a distinction between vineyard and vineyard. I think Durham has it more properly, because she is speaking here of her own humility. They have put this upon me. They have made this my responsibility, and yet I've not done very well keeping it. I am indeed black. I am humbled. There's nothing in me that the bridegroom should look upon me and love me. Then notice she applies in verse 7 unto him. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? O, where can I find rest from these labors? Right? Where dost thou feed thy flocks? When? At noon, when the sun is hottest, when it is most difficult. Where shall I find rest, O my beloved? So all of these, and remember that this is a song. This is a song that is full of metaphors, and some of the metaphors are deep and difficult. But let us make an attempt to unroll them. All right, so then notice there is an answer. There's an answer that comes from the bridegroom. And now, shouldn't we enter in, if we can, mentally, into the speech of the bride? I'm black but comely. I've not kept my responsibilities very well. I'm laboring and toiling under the labor of this vineyard. Tell me, my soul. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. Where can I find rest at the heat of the day? Listen to what he says. Here's the answer of the bridegroom. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Well, that's not a very hidden metaphor, is it? If you're looking for instruction as to where to find rest, beloved, you'll find it where the shepherds lead my people. You'll find it beside the shepherd's tents. You will find it in the instruction and in the conducting that the ministers of the gospel offer to the people of God as they preach His word. That's where you'll find your rest. Very, very clearly stated there, I think. Then notice, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. This then the bridegroom finishes out. He says, you have no need to worry about my love as you go to feed by the shepherd's tents. I will indeed certainly and richly provide for you. Then we pick up the reading again, verse 12. And this is the response of the bride to the bridegroom. Again, we change the discourse. First the bride spoke, then the bridegroom spoke. Now we go back to the bride speaking again. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor, as the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters of fir. And I think those commentators are right that see a change of the narrative there. So she is sitting at his table. Notice also that as she basks in his love, suddenly she perceives her fragrance to be sweet to him. Right? So notice that she has no question about his love for her. She says, "The my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Well, this is the spikenard, obviously, that she's received of him. This is a part of the giftedness that we read about in that last section. "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Chains of gold about thy neck will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." And so he's sitting at his table. She's there with him. Her spikenard is making this fragrance. "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved unto me." His smell returns back to her, and they have this sweet communion with one another. And then notice, "Behold," he says to her, "thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green." Well, metaphorically speaking, what does that mean? Our bed is fruitful. It's green. It grows. It's like the green herb. It's like the green leaf upon the tree. That is, the church is a place of growth and fertility. It is a place where children come, where the Lord brings with fruitfulness all of His people. And then notice how the chapter ends. "The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are of fir." Please tell me you understand that cedar and fir are those conifer woods that are known for their durable quality, their aromatic quality. And so we make houses out of cedar and fir today. Why? Because they bear up under the weather and ravages of time. And so our house is durable, everlasting. We need not fear it falling down. Our bed is green. It will bring forth a goodly heritage, and we'll always have a house to keep them in. That's Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Let's stand.